Read here. Today we mourn the passing of a beloved old friend, Common Sense, who's been with us for many years. No one knows for sure how old he was, since his birth records were long ago lost in bureaucratic red tape. He will be remembered as having cultivated such valuable lessons as knowing when to come out of the rain, why the early bird gets the worm, life isn't always fair, and maybe it was my fault. Common Sense lived by simple, sound financial policies. Don't spend more than you can earn, and reliable strategies. Adults, not children, are in charge. His health began to deteriorate rapidly when well-intentioned but overbearing regulations were set in place. Reports of a six-year-old boy charged with sexual harassment for kissing a classmate, teens suspended from school for using mouthwash after lunch, and a teacher fired for reprimanding an unruly student only worsened his condition. Common Sense lost ground when parents attacked teachers for doing the job that they themselves had failed to do in disciplining their unruly children. It declined even further when schools were required to get parental consent to administer sun lotion and aspirin to a student, but could not inform parents when a student became pregnant and wanted to have an abortion. Common Sense lost the will to live as the churches became businesses and criminals received better treatment than their victims. Common Sense took a beating when you couldn't defend yourself from a burglar in your own home and a burglar could sue you for assault. Common Sense finally gave up the will to live after a woman failed to realize that a steaming cup of coffee was hot. She spilled a little in her lap and was promptly awarded a huge settlement. Common Sense was preceded in death by his parents, truth and trust, by his wife, discretion, by his daughter, responsibility, and by his son, reason. He is, however, survived by four stepbrothers. I know my rights. I want it now. Someone else is to blame. I'm a victim. Not many attended his funeral because few realized he was gone. Pretty good, huh? All right, we are in Revelation 13. Had a good group that went street preaching last night down at the XL Center at the high school hockey tournament. There were, I didn't count them exactly, but we probably had 30 people that went down there, maybe even more. It's almost too many for the two or three corners that are kind of allotted to us down there. They don't let you over on the skirt outside of the XL Center itself. We got run off from over there down the street a ways again. But a lot of people out, a lot of tracks went out, so hopefully, I guess we probably won't know till eternity what came of it all. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Now, this is, we're closing. In fact, we did get to the end. There's just a couple things I wanted to bring up. Chapter about the Antichrist, and was introduced in early in the chapter as this beast that rises up out of the sea and so on. You're further introduced in verse 11, 12, and 13 to the false prophet, who's mentioned several other times in the scriptures. We get down to 14, and we're going to just start reading there, and then again, we've covered some of this, but "A deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." He is able to make that image speak. And so again, you have a nation filled right now, folks, with people who no longer read, at least no more than they have to, but are more or less addicted to images. I mean, let's face it, we're long past being a terribly literate country. People read what they have to, I suppose. But more often than not, if given a choice, whether picking up a book or turning on the boob tube, what are most people going to do? Most kids, most teenagers, given a choice, are they going to pick up, you know, are they going to turn on the Xbox, or are they going to pick up a book and read? Well, we're becoming a world that's addicted to images. So one day there is an image that shows up that has power to live and do, and folks are going to be mesmerized by it, right? They're going to pick up a book then. Verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You know, wouldn't it be something? I mean, that's a spookily Roman Catholic, isn't it? Wouldn't it be something if the image of the beast actually looked like some of these pictures of or statues of Jesus that you see in, you know, art, you know, Baroque art and Renaissance art and Catholic art and so on? Wouldn't it be something if he was a kind of long-haired, you know, with a little European beard, and he was actually able to move and live? Wouldn't that be something? Verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Talked about that last time. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And those things are combined in several places, the mark, the number of his name, so on and so forth. So what all it is, it's uncertain. I know that you have an idiot artist here in town, a prince, who no longer is prince, but he now has a mark that represents his identity and who he is, some swirly curly Q thing. And we're supposed to be impressed by that, I suppose. Well, you know, one day that's coming, and one day there is a mark associated with a name and a number that is associated with that name as well. And if you don't have that mark by you, I mean people here on earth, you're going to get out of here before that comes fully into place. But if you don't have that mark, you can't buy or sell. So when you get to a place like the book of James and some other isolated places in the scriptures that condemn any kind of riches. Now, I understand that the love of money is the root of all evil. We understand that. And we understand that materialism, worldly things, choke the Word of God, and so on and so forth. I understand that. But it's still not money that's the sin. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Right? But there are some passages in the Scripture. You go to James, and you can discover in James, you know, some really hard stuff where it's almost like somebody that is rich is right and just, and somebody that is, that is rich is wicked and ungodly, and somebody that is poor is right and just. And in particular, again, you know, there's a balance here, but in particular, those passages are prophetic, folks, because there will be a day when anybody that has money on this earth will have taken the mark of the beast and is as good as sealed into hell. And anybody that has it, that is poor and maybe has no money and no food and nothing to eat, and they're going to be somebody that hasn't yet sold out to the Antichrist. And, so those passages deal with, you know, the fact that the riches have corrupted folks and have made them, you know, had them make the wrong choices. You understand what I'm saying? That day's coming. Well, anyway, verse 16. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. What exactly that mark looks like, I don't know. Much has been made of the barcode on, you know, now that are, you know, scanners at Walmart and Cub and everywhere else you go. I don't know what exactly that mark is. We know the number from verse 18 is 666. We don't know exactly what the name is. His name. He has names of blasphemy written on his heads earlier in Revelation. We speculated just a little bit that since he is going to be the great imitator of Jesus Christ, and he's going to sit down in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, maybe he'll just say his name is Christ or Jesus Christ. I don't know that's the case, but certainly a possibility. But he has this mark, and he's a man. It's the mark name of the beast, number of his name, and then verse 18, here's wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. So the Antichrist is a man. It's the number of a man. He's a man. His number is 666. Now, there's a lot to say. You know, there's a lot the Bible says. The Antichrist shows up a lot in part or in whole in the Scriptures and so on. There are some things that we are actually pretty certain of. If you go back to the book of Isaiah just a second, let me give you a few things. And I believe that it is an absolutely excellent conclusion to draw that the Antichrist is going to be connected to Rome. And by Rome, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. Pope at this hour is the Holy Father, which is a name in the Scriptures that is exclusively God's. He is the vicar of Christ. He considers himself, the Church considers him, the very presence of Jesus Christ here on earth. Okay? So it's not that grand a leap from there to a guy saying, look, all these years I've been his vicar, I'm just telling you, I'm him. This wouldn't be that big a deal, right? And so, I mean, when you consider Babylon the Great, her connections to Rome and so on and so forth, you know, it's not too far a leap. Now, there may be some other things about him, though. And take, for instance, a few things. Look in Isaiah chapter 14 for a second. And first of all, we believe from the Scriptures that we know some things about him. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. And Isaiah 14, I remember, is earlier in the chapter. Notice all this the stuff about Lucifer falling, verse 12. This is how Lucifer became Satan. And verse 13 is what he said to get there. And so this passage, it's a real strong, real strong passage with regard to connections with the Antichrist. Look in verse 20. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial. Talking about the folks, again, in the context of the Antichrist and in context of hell. Notice verse 20, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Thy land and thy people. Now, I know it's not specified there in context exactly what he's talking about, but, you know, with Israel being as central in the Scriptures as it's talking about, he's talking about thy land and thy people. It sounds like a pretty good guess, even from this one verse, that the Antichrist is a Jew, an Israelite. Now, it goes a little further. Look in verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Oh, that's Armageddon. Tread him underfoot. On my mountains, in my land. Well, what's he called in verse 25? An Assyrian. So, just from one passage, it's not a bad guess that the Antichrist will be an Assyrian Jew. Look in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And look at verse 27 for context. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger. The burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is as a devouring fire. This is the second coming of Christ. His breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck, sift the nations with a sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Again, verse 30, the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire shall scatter with scattering, rather, and tempest and hailstones. You know, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 31, though. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Again, in a context of the second coming of Christ, which destroys the Antichrist, he's specified as Assyrian. Look at just a couple other places here. Go over to Micah chapter 5 for a second. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and go down to around verse... Well, I'll start with verse 1, look at context here. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, talking about Christ. Verse 3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she... which travaileth hath brought forth, talking about Israel in the great tribulation. Verse 4, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And I know in history the Assyrian came into his land. But Jesus Christ wasn't around when the Assyrian... came into the land. So there's a future Assyrian going to be in the land, and he's going to be beaten down by the coming of Christ. So one thing is seems pretty clear, this is not all the verses, is that the Antichrist is going to be Assyrian. Now I already mentioned in one passage already how we believe and think pretty solidly that he's going to be a Jew. Look in Ezekiel 19 real quick. This is kind of deep. Prophecy is such, but if you want prophecy, then that's what this is. Look in Ezekiel chapter 19 and go down towards the end of the chapter. Let me just get a verse here real quick. Ezekiel chapter 19. Verse 14, and fire has gone out of a rod of her branches, talking about Israel, Jerusalem, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation and shall be for a lamentation. There was something else in a context that I wanted you to see, and now I can't find it. That's all right. Look in Ezekiel 21. Let me show it there. Ezekiel 21. Go down to verse 21. Again, in history, this foresaw. This is, you know, it was could have been the king of Babylon coming in and destroy Jerusalem, but Ezekiel is already in captivity. So 21:21. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way at the head of the two ways to use divination. King of Babylon uses divination. Make some parallels there. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. At his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint battering rams against the gates, to cast them out and to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that are sworn oaths, but he shall call to remembrance the iniquity that they have taken. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are taken to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. Verse 25, and thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Now there were profane, wicked princes in Israel, that's for sure. I'm talking about kings, right? But with the context here I mean, if this applies to the Antichrist, he's a prince of Israel. He's a Jew, if this is the Antichrist. See? Now look in Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 real quick. And again, you're going to find some more case of this. We don't want to beat it completely to death. But we do know some things. And I've heard arguments that the Antichrist will be the Pope and might not be the Pope. He might be a black Pope, whatever else. Whatever else we know is he's going to be connected with Babylon, Mystery Babylon. And it's very difficult to separate Mystery Babylon from Roman Catholicism. I'm sorry. There's too much that points that way. If it becomes a little bit of a different entity in the next few years with the Pope making peace somehow and pulling together Jews, Muslims, and quote-unquote Christians, you know, over in the Middle East, you know, you could see maybe it taking a little bit different front maybe than it does today. I'm not enough of a prophet to be able to foresee that, and maybe not smart enough to figure it all out from the scriptures. But it's going to be very difficult to separate him entirely from Babylon, right? But whatever else is the case, look in Daniel chapter 11 and go down to verse 24. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist. And among other things, notice in verse 21, he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's going to be just like our president. I didn't say he was our president. I said he's going to be just like him. If you can do what Obama did in this last election nationwide, then somebody one day will show up that can do it worldwide. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. Now, okay, he could be a German, for all, you know, I mean, I understand of father's fathers, and so on and so forth, but pointing out the fathers and the father's fathers and the history of those fathers, how often have you heard the Lord, when you read the Bible, how often does God talk like that about Egyptians or Babylonians or Assyrians? He doesn't. He talks like that about Jews. All right? Well, he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's fathers. I think he's a Jew. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. That's not quite all. Continue on down Daniel chapter 11 and go down all the way to verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. The end of what? End of the great tribulation. Right? Because it is yet for a time appointed. And the king shall do according to his will. He'll be self-willed. Just like in Isaiah 14. He shall exalt himself. 2 Thessalonians 2, and magnify himself above every god. Who's that? It's the Antichrist, right? It may be the Pope, but it's the Antichrist. And shall speak marvelous things against the God, capital G, of God, small g, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, capital G God of his fathers. Who are his fathers if it's the capital G God of his fathers? It's the Jews. The Antichrist is a Jew. He may be across, you know, intermixed, or the disrespectful word these days is crossbreed, but an Assyrian Jew. Look again in verse 37, that may not be all he is. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. Now, it's been argued what that means. But in light of the current developments in our societies and worldwide, I have a strong suspicion don't you? Wouldn't it be cool to have an intermixed? Talk about somebody you could sell. I mean, take Obama and make him a fairy. Boy, he really would be popular then. Well, it looks like the Antichrist just might be a fairy. All right? If you look, I know that there have been a scandal here or there in a Baptist church, but no scandal in any denomination compares to the scandal of Roman Catholicism and her priesthood. And it's extended way beyond women. Everybody understands that, right? So, again, there's just this connection. Verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. That's what the Antichrist, he's going to be Satan incarnate. And he's not going to have any problem saying, look, I'm it. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. May the force be with you. And a God, small g, whom his fathers knew not. There's his fathers again. See that? Shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So whatever else, I mean, there's some things we know. And sure does look like from the prophecies that the Antichrist is going to be an Assyrian Jew. So he will be this combination of... I don't know, when you think of Assyria right now, you're surely getting over into that land of Islam, right? If he's a Jew, then he's perhaps a Muslim Jew. And if he's connected again with Babylon, then his religion is going to be Roman Catholicism, right? Spiritually, he's going to be an intermixture of Catholicism, Judaism, and Islam, which will just be perfect. Right? All right. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. Now, again, with that stuff, you say, well, some of that's your opinion, Brother Stevens. Yeah, some of it is. And I've been frank with you that some of it's my opinion. I told you what the Scripture said, and then we did these little leaps from one rock to another and drew some conclusions. That's true. Now, if you say, well, that's just your interpretation, I don't have to believe it. No, you don't have to believe it at all. And there's a little bit of interpreting going on there, but we didn't have to leap real far between rocks. I mean, you ever have those connect-the-dot pictures, you know, as a kid? And, you know, the closer together the dots are, the finer the outline you draw, right? So where you have to make these huge, gigantic, you know, leaps across the water, you get wet, have to swim a while before you climb up on the next rock. Well, there's a lot of room in between where things could go wrong. But when the Scriptures lead you point to point, to point to point to point, then, you know, the details get finer and finer. And so, again, where we offer an opinion, I'm happy to tell you it's an opinion. Happy to tell you it's an interpretation. But, again, even with the raw data, you still get a picture that's a lot different than the news media presents. Right? All right, back to Revelation in chapter 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. So, you know, again, well, I just don't believe all that stuff, you know, just said. And da, da, da. Well, here's wisdom. Whatever else, well, him that hath understanding, you have any, count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. He's going to be a man, and he's giving you all kind of hints about who the man's going to be. So if you can't name him right now, at least you know him when he shows up. And his number is 666. 666. All right, Revelation 14, 1. A new chapter. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, just to tell you, before we start jumping back and forth too much, I believe these folks are in heaven. All right? I looked, and lo, a lamb, capital L, that's the same lamb that is in heaven, chapter 3, 4, and 5, right? Now, these 144,000 will go and recover here in just a second and out of Revelation 7. But for right now, there's a Mount Zion down here. That's true. Jerusalem. The holy mount is called Mount Zion. There's also Mount Zion in heaven. I hope you know that. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. Doesn't make much sense, really, if these folks are still standing on earth. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you're not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest. This is not, you're not on Mount Sinai, where that happened. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned to thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. He's talking about, again, Mount Sinai. Verse 22, but ye are come, said that you had not come to those things, ye are come unto Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? So there's a Mount Zion in heaven, too. That's the new Jerusalem. And you can go through and prove, you know, many times, Isaiah 48, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. All right, so in Revelation 14, 1 then, I looked and saw a lamb. I looked and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. That's in heaven. Doesn't make much sense otherwise. And with him, 144,000 having his father's names written in their foreheads. Now, these folks were first introduced to us back in Revelation chapter 7, right? Go back there, Revelation 7, and verse 1. Four angels, four corners of the earth. Verse 2, another angel descending. Verse 3, hurt not earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, 12,000 out of each tribe, and they're sealed. Again, putting two and two together, what these folks are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, as a denomination anyway, they're witnesses for Jehovah, that's true enough, but not Jehovah's Witnesses. These fellows, they're men, we'll discover that in a second, apparently are 144 preachers, witnesses, and evangelists that are sealed in their foreheads and scattered throughout the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that makes some sense. You'll remember in the prophecies in Matthew 24 and a few other places in the New Testament, Jesus said that, you know, in context of the Great Tribulation, that you know, the gospel will go out into all the world. Now, the gospel of the kingdom and the tribulations will go out into all the world, and everybody in the world will hear it, you know, before the Son of Man comes. Well, you know, we've been working for, 2,000 years now to get, quote-unquote, the gospel to the world, right? And, I mean, in some regards we've done it, but I'm just saying, again, in the tribulation, that gospel has to go out over a period of a few years, maybe 3.5, maybe 7, but has to make, I mean, the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is coming back, coming again, and he's going to be the great king, has to go out within 7 years at the very most in the Great Tribulation. It's going to take a bunch of preachers. In the meantime, the Antichrist is going to be chasing these guys around trying to kill them. So I believe those 144,000 and their males are going to be preachers that preach in the Great Tribulation. Yes, sir. Jerry? We went through that when we came through these. There were several shifts of the tribes, starting all the way back, you know, in Egypt. And, you know, one of the changes is Numbers 1. One of the changes is here. And then there's another change in the millennium, where some of those guys are shifted out. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, Benjamin, well, did you say Benjamin? Now, who's missing? Benjamin is in verse 8. It's Dan that's missing. Dan's gone. Yep. Dan's gone, but then back by the time the millennium occurs, Dan is back. Probably too much to go into here at this point, and I don't know that I have a short answer for you. But okay, so Revelation 7, 144,000, right? Verse 9. This said, I held in lo a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. All right. You have 144,000 in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 that are sealed. In the next sentence, this is verse 9 referring to the 144,000. Okay, I don't think so. Verse 9. Great multitude, no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne. Those are not the 144,000. Here's what it looks like. It looks like 144,000 are ordained to go out. There's probably a rapture in the middle of the tribulation with, you know, from out of the world of all kindreds, nations, people, and tongues. It's not our rapture. It's not the church's rapture. It's a mid-tribulation rapture. And you'll hear stuff on Christian radio and stuff now. It's all going around where it's amazing how many people are departing from the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture for the church. And you'll talk about all these arguments of a pre-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, all that kind of stuff. The fact is, it's just like eternal security. There's truth in there being a mid-trib rapture and a post-trib rapture, because there is one. It's just not you, right? You get out as the body of Christ before the great tribulation. There is a vast multitude of people that are raptured in the middle of the great tribulation. These guys, these 144,000, are ordained, and they preach for a time, apparently, after the mid-tribulation, preach for a while, and then by the time you get to Revelation 14:1, they have themselves been raptured out. That probably represents at least a post-trib rapture. So I know of at least three verifiable raptures in the Bible. One is a church, pre-trib, one is a mid-trib rapture, and one is a post-trib rapture. Okay? There may be more raptures in the tribulation than that. I'm not convinced there are not. Okay? But next time you hear, you know, these arguments, well, the church is going to go through part of the tribulation. No, you missed it. The church is going to get out before the tribulation, but there is a mid-trib rapture. And there is a post-trib rapture, and it has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Jim? Should. Absolutely. Anybody that teaches the other thing that intertwines with this is eternal security. Everybody that teaches you can lose your salvation is going to a tribulation passage to prove you can lose your salvation. In the meantime, they're ignoring the church age passages that absolutely prove you can't lose your salvation. So there, you can't have it both ways. There's either eternal security or they're not for us. The fact is that overall, over time, there, you know, both are both true and falsehoods. In the great trib, there's no eternal security. Right now, there is only eternal security. It's because it's different bodies. It's God dealing at different times. And without making those distinctions, your Bible does contradict. If you're not willing to make those distinctions, why don't you just quit? Okay? I mean, if you're just going to go in and change the Bible, like most of the Baptists do, to make it fit their preconceived notions, and their notions actually are not bad for preconceived notions. The average fundamental Baptist preaches eternal security, which is true. It's just not true in the Great Trib. The average premillennial Baptist preaches, a pre-trib rapture, which is true. But then they force the other passages that teach other raptures in the Great Tribulation to fit back into ours. They're happy to go to the Greek and change the Bible. And that's where we distinctly differ from those folks, because we see the Bible as fitting all together. And if there is an irreconcilable difference, it's just because God's doing something different with a different group of people than at that point. And when you start seeing, when you start dividing the Bible to the extent where you have a church age, and then you have a great tribulation, and then you have a millennium, then folks, things fall into categories real well there. You don't have to force anything. It's actually quite a blessing, by the way. Right.
There are people that are unsaved. If they don't go along with all the stuff that this world is doing, they don't go along with the following this whole mess that's leading us right down into the pit of hell.
Mm-hmm.
But they're here waiting. Now, there comes a rapture. This is a hypothesis. There comes a rapture, the tribulation starts, and we've got thousands.
Well, yeah, I mean, it does speak when we went earlier, you know, those that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, you know, they're underneath the altar and so on and so forth. So they're. That's true. Yep. Right, for sure. Now, there is a teaching among fundamentalism that if you have heard the gospel and missed the rapture, that when you go into the tribulation, you can't be saved. Yep. It's a fairly common. Just so you know, I look at Revelation 7, 9, and I don't see that at all. 7, 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There's a ton of people that get raptured out in the tribulation. Out of 2 Thessalonians 2, a lot of the fundamental Baptists draw that if God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, right? That if you heard the gospel in the church age and missed the rapture because you didn't get saved, that you can't be saved in the tribulation because God will send you a strong delusion. And I don't see that He sends everybody, you know, exclusively. You know, strong delusion, and that nobody can believe. I don't see that, and it doesn't make sense with the scriptures. Dave? Right. 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 Well, that's the way I read it, but they sure read it differently. They read it that you can't be saved after you go in, because, you know, that's one of the ways they combat the idea that there's a different form of salvation in the tribulation than the church age. But, Steve? Pretty much.
with the understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Messianic. Yeah. Nevertheless, a multitude of them get saved. That's one blessing. I mean, 7-9, there are a great multitude which no man could number. Well, men number stuff pretty high. So, all right, Revelation 14:1. Okay, we're back to these 144,000. All right, they were sealed back in Revelation 7, 12,000 of each of those tribes, distinct tribes, and apparently they spread out over all the earth and put the gospel of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, out, and folks will either believe it or not. So, they go out and do that. They have their his father's name written in their foreheads. So the Antichrist marks a bunch of his people in the forehead. God, at least in this case, marks his people in their foreheads. Now, I don't believe that any of us have marks in our foreheads, but the Bible talks about in Galatians chapter 5, I believe, that we're supposed to have to bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, I understand Paul was probably talking about his scars and so on, but there are marks of a Christian. It's because you don't have a purple tattoo in the middle of your head. A Christian should be marked by certain things, right? I'm just telling you, the day has come where Christians have ceased to be marked. They call themselves Christian, but they're not marked in any way. They listen to the same music, party the same way, go to the same places, do the same things as the world. Say, so, well, can somebody be saved? Yeah, somebody can, but they shouldn't be. Well, anyway, verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. And this several times, the Lord, when He speaks, that's what folks think it sounds like. The voice of many waters. And as the voice of a great thunder. In John 12, when the Lord spake to His Son, some stood by and said, it thundered. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So there is music in heaven. Verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Again, this is in heaven. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Apparently, this is a song that we don't even sing. Verse 3, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. So, they're males. For they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These fellows, these 144,000, they're males. They're virgins. And so again, you have that whole false spectacle of celibacy and so on and so forth in Roman Catholicism that, you know, in this case goes in front of the real thing, which is 144,000 Jewish males going out and preaching the gospel and being celibate. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, the only thing there, verse 4, it says Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ, when He rose, Christ the first fruits. Christ was the first fruits. Okay? And it says here, though, that these folks are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Almost makes it sound like these are the first ones to get raptured. But we know that we get raptured before the Great Tribulation, right? So why does He call them first fruits? Chris? Could be. Verse 4. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. These guys, did they die? Did they die before they got raptured?
Probably not. Right? Well, I read that they're sealed in their foreheads, and they probably preach those 3.5 years or whatever it is, and then the Lord raptures them, so they never died. You say, yeah, like us. We never died. Notice how it reads, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In other words, these guys never died. They were redeemed from among men. Now, what's the difference? The difference that I see, I'm not sure if this is a complete explanation, is that, look at Romans chapter 6 real quick. Now, we have hopes of getting out of here before we die, right? I don't really want to die. I'd like to get out of here before I have to die, wouldn't you? However, you got to remember something, and you got to remember how the Lord looks at stuff. Romans chapter 6, verse, what was that? Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. Okay, the reason they're first fruits from among men, raptured from among living men, is because even when you get out, if you get out without dying in the rapture, God still considers you dead. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but God considers me dead. So when he comes back and gets us, I think even those of us that have not mortally died, physically died, that he will still have considered us dead. And so we are the first fruits from the dead, both spiritually and physically, because he considers us dead. And these will be first fruits from among men having never died. Even though we've mortally never died, he considers us dead. These guys get sealed and don't die and get raptured. See what you see the distinction I'm making? I don't know if that's all the answer or not. Could be, like Chris said, maybe he's talking about the first fruits, you know, the first fruits from the rapture. Although, it sure looks like, I mean, from the tribulation. What I just said, I think, was the first fruits from the tribulation. The only problem with that theory is that you already saw in Revelation 7, right, for these guys got sealed to start preaching, that there's a multitude coming out of the tribulation and standing before the throne. So I don't know how these are the first fruits of that. Beyond that, I have no explanation. The Lord can call him what he wants to, I guess. All right. Any questions that I can't answer? Jerry?